Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty is holy. His glory fills the whole earth. I wonder what you feel when you hear words like that. A sound which echoes through both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. In a simple phrase, what does holiness mean to you? So many people that I talk to find it a very strange word, a sort of otherworldly word, a sort of word to do with sort of hidden places in rather dark churches, or things that people do when they lock themselves away in monasteries for years, but not really anything to do with ordinary people and everyday life. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. And at its basic level, it's a very simple word that has a very simple meaning. It has two sides to it. It has the sense of belonging to, and because something belongs to, it is separate from. Let me illustrate it with my little Casio watch. This watch didn't cost me much more than about £10 a few years ago. Is a watch like must be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of others in the world, otherwise they couldn't sell them so cheaply. But this watch, in a simple sense, is kadosh to me. You see, it's my watch. I bought it. It belongs to me. Some of you might have another one that looks exactly like this, but it isn't this one. My watch is my watch, and that makes it separate from and different from any other watch that may on the surface appear to be exactly the same. If you take a closer look at it, of course, you'll find little scratches and little personalizations that very definitely make it my watch. Now, that's the basic biblical starting point for holiness. But the idea goes further much more quickly. In any Hebrew home, you could have found knives and spoons and ladles and plates, very similar to those that would have been found in the tabernacle or the temple. But the ladles and the knives and the spoons in the temple belonged to God and his worship. And they were kadosh, they were holy, they were separate, they were belonging to him. Now that was an idea that was popular amongst many of the religions of the ancient Near East, that things were holy because they were dedicated to the worship of a deity. But Scripture is much more radical than that. And the Bible takes this Hebrew word kadosh and in a unique way applies its roots and its foundational meaning to God himself. God is holy. And things are holy because they belong to him. The word holy doesn't in our society have a great deal of street-level use. It needs reminting. I've got a feeling it needs a lot of reminting in the minds of many of us here this evening. So let me give you an alternative. Probably the best English word to translate the feeling of kadosh is our word unique. And so when in Leviticus it says, the Lord is holy, so you be holy. The best way of translating that is, be unique, says the Lord, for I am unique. The uniqueness of God is the center point of biblical worship. This evening, I just want to look at four pictures, open four windows very briefly on holiness at work. And I want these windows, these pictures, the stories of which each are quite familiar to most of us here, if not all of us, to be really the standing stones for our time for the rest of this evening together. The first comes from a time around about 1290 BC. A company of ex-Hebrew slaves from an Egyptian concentration camp were out in the backside of the wilderness of Sinai, standing before the huge granite turrets of Mount Horeb as they rose as pinnacles out of the desert floor. God, Yahweh, the one who is, had called them there. And he was saying, I have brought you out from Egypt, from slavery, from the hands of your enemies, because I want you to be mine. I want you to be a royal priesthood, a holy, unique nation upon the face of the earth. Other people may think you look very much like them. In fact, in most people's reckoning, they'd put you a bit below them. But I have chosen you, and you are to be mine. And then God comes in awesome glory and power and clothes the slopes of Mount Horeb in cloud and darkness and fire and lightning and thunder, and the whole place shook as he declared himself the kingly covenant-making God. And he said, because you are going to be mine, you are now to display my character within the world. My uniqueness is in my character and my nature. And I am giving you 10 simple words, phrases, to be signposts on the path to becoming like me. Words we know as the 10 Commandments. Stunning in their simplicity, their completeness, and their awesomeness. I haven't time to say any more than that, though I'd love to. The words are written. Representatives of the people, elders of the people, come up into the mountain, an altar is made. Bullocks are slaughtered. The steaming hot blood from their newly killed bodies are caught in great vats. Half of the blood is thrown against the altar, and the other half of the blood is thrown out over the people. An amazing moment in world history. Here is the Creator God of the universe, the one who uniquely lives and displays the unique character of selfhood, binding himself in blood relationship with men and women. And to illustrate how close that relationship is, the leaders of the nation representing the whole nation sit and eat a meal in the presence of God. Isn't that mind-blowing? God's uniqueness reaches out and draws men and women to himself and is saying, I want you to be like me. And he gives them the first signposts, stepping stones towards that. The second picture dates somewhere around 740 BC. The king Uzziah is dead. There is change in the Jewish nation. A fairly young, high-born Jewish man is standing in the temple. He's called Isaiah. And God has his hand on this man in a unique way. And as he is worshiping in the temple, so he is overwhelmed by an awesome vision of Yahweh God enthroned in the heavens and the angels surrounding him, crying and crying and echoing and declaring, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty is holy, his glory fills the whole earth. The uniqueness of God himself is declared before Isaiah. A man who is part of the people called. A man who has sought to live by the terms and the direction of the covenant. And yet as he sees the uniqueness, the holiness of God, he crumples in a heap on the floor. He's overwhelmed by a sense of his inadequacy. And rightly so. And what does God do? He sends an angel to get a coal from the altar fire and come and touch his lips. And Isaiah senses a purging of his whole being, of all that that he feels alienates him from God himself. Again, God's holiness reaches out and draws him in, and he stands in the presence, just overwhelmed by the glory of God. But God hasn't finished there. God says, I want you to go out into the nation and bring my word and speak my word, my holiness. Call the people back to covenant. And he says, how long, Lord? Do it until not a building remains standing, until not a cultivated field remains being used, until the whole territory is desolate. The people must have every opportunity to return to a covenant relationship of uniqueness with me. And even though in the end destruction must come out of the ashes like a tree cut down, new life, a community again displaying my uniqueness because of their relationship with me, will again be born because the roots run deep into my calling of you as my people. Holiness purges, forgives, declares, but again calls people to the uniqueness of God himself. The third picture dates somewhere like 33 AD. Jesus has died and has risen again. Not only has he risen and declared himself to his disciples, but he has now ascended back to his Father. And he says, I want you to leave this place on the Mount of Olives and go back into the city of Jerusalem, the same city all those centuries before Isaiah had had that vision in. And I want you to wait until I come upon you and clothe you with power. The morning of the great Hebrew feast of Shavuot dawns. The feast which remembers the covenant making all those centuries before in the arid wastes of the Sinai wilderness, when God gave his instructions of uniqueness. Those first pointers to the beautiful, awesome wonder of his character to his people. When all the other Jews in Jerusalem, many having traveled many miles to be there at that feast, were thanking God that they had been given the terms of covenant. In a little room, Jesus' friends waited. Some 120 of them, men and women, had been close to him. They didn't know whether this morning would be particularly significant, but it was. And suddenly, taking everybody's surprise, the room was filled with a mighty rushing wind that seemed to tear around every corner and engulf and clothe every person there. And as they dared to open their eyes, one another saw tongues of pure, cleansing, amazing fire of God's Spirit upon each other's heads. All those centuries before at Sinai, God's uniqueness had been given to the people in terms of a signpost. In this moment, everyone in that room was overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, the law, which in some ways had always been that out of reach in terms of being able to be kept, suddenly was born within them. They, within themselves, came into an experience of the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given to Jeremiah and Ezekiel of a new heart and a new covenant of spirit. They suddenly realized that they, by God's Spirit, were beginning to experience God's own unique character within themselves. And you and I stand as brothers and sisters of those men and women. If we have been born of the Spirit, the uniqueness of the Holy God of the universe by His Spirit is now birthed in us. We have an inseparable link. His character, His uniqueness is flowing out of us into the world, and people are seeing something more of what God is like. That justice, that righteousness, that love, that truth, that purity, that faithfulness, that courage, and so the list goes on and on. All those qualities which haunt men and women out there on the street are our birthright because we have been born of the Spirit of the one unique God of heaven and earth. Isn't that fantastic? That's where we stand. But it isn't finished there. There's one last picture. Somewhere around about 90 AD, a white-haired old man who'd actually been in that room at Shavuot all those years before was a prisoner in a Roman penitentiary doing hard labor because he was a faithful witness of the God by whose Spirit he had been born. His name was John. He had seen great things in the days since the church was born at Pentecost. He'd seen God's character and power and life and uniqueness in all its manifest forms, turning the world around him upside down. He probably thought he'd pretty well seen everything. I mean, no one got closer to Jesus than he did. And his ministry was pretty amazing. But one morning, God began to open his eyes to whole dimensions and wonders the like of which he could hardly believe existed. He said it was as though a doorway in heaven opened. And there he saw the throne of God himself, covered in light, surrounded by an awesome emerald rainbow. From underneath the throne, lightning and fire and thunder came. The throne was set on a sea of crystal that looked like pure glass. And around the throne there were elders dressed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And day and night alongside strange beasts, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and ever shall be." And John realized that the uniqueness that had been born in him of the Spirit of God was but a flake of what existed in absolute perfection and eternal completeness in heaven itself. And that although his death may only be a short way away, it was absolutely nothing. It would be a non-event because he would step into the presence and the full experience of the unique holiness of God himself as he entered heaven. But before that, he was to tell people of the visions that he was seeing. You read through the book of Revelation. The uniqueness, the awesome wonder of God's character dwarfs everything. World history, man's attempt to do his thing, all world structures and empires and commerce and banking systems, all these kind of things are just like dust in the presence of God himself. And what started with a band of refugees in the backside of nowhere comes to consummation in heaven itself. And what we find as the book of Revelation comes to its conclusion is that the whole heaven and earth, the whole created universe, is renewed and infused by the unique power of God. His character, his holiness, his dynamism releases everything which at the moment is frustrated into fullness. And you and I are the heralds and the first fruits of that consummation, because we are inseparably linked to he who rose and is on high and is the Son of the High and Holy One, Yahweh, God himself. He is the one to whom all praise, all thanksgiving, all worship is due. We can thank God for what he's done for us. But what he's done for us is simply an overspill of what essentially is him by nature. He delights to upend his goodness upon us, to infuse us with his uniqueness. And he says, come on, I want you so to be caught up in praise and worship and thanksgiving of me that my character just bursts out all over, spills out into the streets of Birmingham, flows out into this nation of Britain and across the globe, so that people can see and have an opportunity to respond. Because one day, whether people like it or not, will acknowledge on bended knee that I am the High and Holy One, says the Lord.